Very thankful that you're here. We have some visitors with us, and we thank you very much that you are a part of the assembly this morning. We invite you back when you have that opportunity. We'll be meeting tonight at 6 o'clock, and if we can answer any questions that you have about our practices, what we teach and do, we'd be happy to answer those questions for you the best as we can. We'll go to God's Word and let the Bible answer those things for us so that we can understand what God's will is for us in this life. If you're with us this morning and you are not a Christian, then we encourage you and invite you to follow the Word of God to become a child of God, to be saved from your sins. You know, there are many who believe that they are Christians because they believe that Jesus lived on earth and believe that He's the Son of God, and that constitutes being a Christian. But that's not what the Bible says is all that that is about becoming a Christian or being a Christian. The Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ teaches us, as we'll be talking about some this morning from this passage and others with it, that not only must we believe who Jesus is, but we must follow His Word. We must repent of our sins against God and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. The blood of Jesus will wash our sins away when we have the faith to do what He wants us to do and then to live from that point forward as He teaches us to live in His Word, to continually feed upon Him as the bread of life. Those are some things we'll discuss as we go through our study this morning, and we encourage that of you if that's your need. If you need to be saved from your past sin, no longer to be deceived thinking you're a child of God, but in fact being a child of God in faith, obeying Him in all things. As God's people, it may be that sin has come back into our hearts and our lives, and He calls us to repent, and we want to help encourage that if that's your need today as well. In prayer, in a humble heart, repenting of our sins, confessing them to God, He has assured us of His cleansing, of His forgiveness. I invite you to look at Matthew 14 with me as we are going to use our time this morning in this passage as we are preaching through Matthew to discuss the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000, which if you noted carefully in the reading that Seth read for us in the last sentence of that, there were many more than 5,000. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So there was a multitude far beyond 5,000 that were fed with the and by the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, as some of the parallel verses indicate, the type of bread that was there, the barley. These parallel passages are found in Mark 6th chapter, and in Luke, the 9th chapter, and also in John, the 6th chapter. And so we'll have time to go and look at some of those. But I want to remind you that Matthew 14 really has 2 feasts. Remember, we studied the first part of this chapter, Herod's feast. It was a sumptuous fair in the palace with the nobles and the chief men. It was his birthday, and he had a grand and great party there. In contrast, we find this deserted place where the people have followed Jesus. They have, some of them, run to where He is so that they could be near Him. In this deserted place, away from the populated area, the disciples were with Jesus, and these thousands of people come to Him. Herod's feast, costly and luxurious. On the other hand, a very simple feast that is fed the thousands on that occasion as they sit on the grass in groups of 50 and 100. A picnic on the ground, yet fed by heaven itself, by the power of God. Herod's feast is characterized by the passion of lust, but this feast that we're going to study this morning is characterized by the compassion of love. The passion of lust ran rampant through Herod's feast, but it is love's compassion that we see on that green grass field where Jesus fed the multitudes. Herod ended in guilt and in murder, as John the Baptist is beheaded, and yet Jesus ends with hopeful fulfillment, with baskets and baskets remaining and a hopeful consideration of what was to come. We find in this passage the Father's endorsement of the Son. John 6:27 will say, speak of it as the Father's seal upon the Son. We'll see that in a little while. By this miracle, the Father is endorsing Jesus of Nazareth as His Son. And in this feast, in this miracle, we find the compassion of the Savior. His loving compassion for the lost and a model for the compassion that He wants us to have in our lives as well. So let's spend some time looking, first of all, at the compassion of the Lord on this occasion. Compassion is the distress that we feel and have over the ills that others are facing, that moves us to do what we can to help to relieve the distress. Compassion is more than just feeling sorry for somebody. It is then acting, being prompted by love and mercy to try to relieve to the best that we can that particular suffering or distress. I want you to look at this from Jesus' point of view and how He shows loving concern and compassion. First of all, for His apostles. Go with me to Mark's account, please. In Mark 6, 30-32. In Mark's account of this, we read, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, back up and note that they had been out preaching. Back in Mark 6 and verse 7, He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And He commanded them to take nothing on the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He goes on there with the explanations of the work. And in verse 13 it says they cast out demons. I'm sorry, 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the apostles have been out working. Just as Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, His apostles have been doing that as well. And now they return to Jesus. In Luke 9 and 6, in Luke's account of this, it says simply that they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And I believe if we look at Luke's account of now them coming back, you'll see in verse 10, the apostles, when they had returned, told Him all that they had done. So they are now, they've returned from, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they're healing people, Jesus giving them that power. What a wonderful work, what a tremendous effort that they are a part of, as well as Jesus. And now they're telling Him about all that. But it's kind of hard because everybody's pressing upon Jesus. Before we get to that, though, I just want you to note that this basic point, rest after work is important and it's promised. In Luke 10, 9 and verse 10 there, as we read a minute ago, the apostles returned and told Him all that they had done, and He took them and went aside privately into a desert place, or a deserted place, belonging to the city called Bethsaida, as Matthew's account notes. He takes them aside to rest. Actually, I think, look at Mark's account in Mark 6, and in verse, verse 31. Come aside for yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Rest a while. It's important to work, but it's important to rest a while also. And Jesus is finding a place where now they can rest a little while. But as we said, verse 32, as they do that, it's hard because everybody starts pressing upon them. Well, we want to make an application for ourselves. Is that as Christians, we're supposed to be working. Jesus said in another place, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. There's a lot of work for us to do. As parents, we're working to train our children
We are ourselves working upon ourselves to be pure and godly and holy and in our conduct and treatment of others and in doing the will of God every day. And that's
the spiritual work that is before us. God's promised us a rest. Now, it's not so much a point here that we're gonna be godly for a while in our life, and then we'll rest for a little while and take some time off from being godly, you know, take some time off from obeying God. That's not the point. The point that we want to see is that, you see, when life is over, there's a rest. Our life now is to be active and diligent in doing the work of God because we have a promised rest of eternity. Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent, let us work now, let us be faithful now to enter the rest that God has prepared. Revelation 14 and 13 says that we enter into the rest once we have completed and finished the work set before us. It says, I write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Our works will follow us. Jesus knew his apostles had been working. They'd been working hard. And they needed a little time to rest. And even in our lives here on earth, as we do and meet the challenges of the work that God puts into our hands, he also provides us opportunities of rest. Recreation is a good thing. And acknowledged here as Jesus seeks that for his apostles. In the broader eternal perspective, we must continue our spiritual labors now so that when death comes, we will enter into our rest that will last forevermore. Let's go on a little bit further and see Jesus' compassion for the multitude in Luke 9 and in verse 11. In Luke 9, the 11th verse, it says, when the multitude knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So Jesus shows a compassion for the souls of the lost. There is an eternal necessity attached to this compassion because, you see, without preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom, they would remain lost in their sins. In Mark 6 and 34, Jesus went out, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now this is a parallel account. He is moved with compassion. They needed leadership. They needed guidance in truth, in righteousness, in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so he teaches them many things. Look, in his teaching of them, he's teaching about the kingdom, the rule of God, the reign of God, that church that would be established through him, by him, and upon him. Compassion for the souls of the lost means they need to be taught. And that ought not be overlooked here. Long before Jesus fed them physical food, fed their bellies, he was feeding their souls. He was feeding them the truth that would abide unto eternal life. Yes, he showed compassion for their physical need. It was a temporary need in contrast to the eternal necessity that they had. Matthew 14 and verse 14, it says, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. The healing of the sick was an evidence of the divine compassion. He was distressed over the ailments and afflictions and diseases, the handicaps that people had in the flesh. And he used his power to give them full healing. He would use his power to feed their bodies at the end of the day when they could not go in and buy other food. God would supply it. There was a compassion for those temporary needs.
Now the point in both of this, both the compassion for the soul and the compassion for the body, is that we're to have compassion in both of those areas.
Where there are physical needs of others, God expects us to be moved with compassion. Not to have a hard heart that is uncaring and unconsiderate of the needs of others. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." Now, we're talking about people defining love situationally and individually in our class this morning. But here's what love really is. He laid down His life for us. Love is sacrificial. Love thinks of others before itself. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's needs and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Note, John didn't say, the Holy Spirit didn't say, he who sees his brother in need and shuts his wallet from him. He didn't say he shuts up his wallet, he said shuts up his heart. See, our heart has to be open for us then to be moved with love to help meet the distress of a physical nature that we face and that others face and that we can help relieve. But our heart has to be open. My little children, let us not love in word or in the tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, with an open heart, then the deed comes forth. Then we act to do what we can to relieve. In physical ways. Hebrews 13:1-2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." The idea of assisting one another, helping one another, meet physical needs that others have, is an evidence of compassion. Like Jesus, who saw the people coming to Him. And He was moved with compassion. He healed them. He had that power. He used it. They were hungry. He used that power. And He fed them. But also, He saw their spiritual need and He taught them. He fed them the Word of God. You see, we need to see the spiritual needs of people and we need to try to meet those too according to the will of God. In Acts 8:4, the Christians went everywhere preaching the Word, sowing the seed, giving the spiritual food that would nourish souls, that would teach the lost how to be saved in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, that was exactly the point that Jesus used when He was moved with compassion when He saw the people, just as He was on this occasion. Because they were scattered, having no shepherd. And He said to His disciples, He used this lesson. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He send forth laborers into His harvest." Our compassion for the lost teaches us to be teaching them. You see, there are those who say, "Well, you're not showing compassion when you rebuke somebody about sin." But God says that's exactly what you're doing. The apostles were sent out to preach just prior to this occasion, and their message was one of repentance. I believe that's found in Mark's account. And in that preaching, the compassion of God was being extended. He said, harvesting souls is a compassionate act. But to do that, we have to teach about sin and about righteousness. And so when we teach the whole counsel of God, we are showing the compassion for the souls of people, the souls of the lost. What does it take to be compassionate? We can learn this from this occasion. It takes forgetting ourselves. If we're going to be compassionate people, we've got to forget ourselves. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. But that's what Jesus teaches us. In fact, let's turn over the page into Matthew 15:32, because on a similar occasion, when He fed another multitude, we read this. Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Now, Think about it for a minute with me. If they had been with Jesus 3 days and had continued steadfastly with Him all that period and He didn't want them to faint, what about Jesus? Do you expect He was tired and hungry too? But what's He doing? He's moved with compassion and He's thinking about them instead of Himself. A trait of compassion is we forget about ourselves. We think about others. If we're going to be compassionate about physical needs of others and the spiritual needs of others, we have to forget about ourselves. Jesus is thinking about the multitude and being moved in various ways to show that compassion, either in the healings or the feeding or the teaching that He was doing. Also, a requirement of compassion is to do it without complaining. 1 Peter 4:8, I think it says, show hospitality without murmuring. Without complaining, a heart that is compassionate. Colossians 3:12-13. A heart that is open to express the love and the pity and the mercy. It's not compassion when we are complaining about helping somebody. Jesus didn't complain, nor should we. And also, there is in fact a decision to act, isn't there? We have to decide to do something. We have to decide to do what we can do. Jesus decided that. In fact, John 6:6 says He already knew what He was going to do when He uses it also as a teaching opportunity to His apostles. In Hebrews 12:12, look at the verse with me. It says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. There's deliberate decisions that we have to make. There are those who spiritually are feeble, who are hanging down, who are stressed and strained, who are burdened with care and loaded with sin or temptations to sin, with struggles and sufferings of the world. He says, strengthen them. Lift them up. Make straight path. Make the decision to do what you can to help relieve the situation. Remember, the point was Jesus, it says over and over, He was moved with compassion. See, that was a motive, but then He did something. The requirement of compassion is not simply to hold a feeling within us. Oh, it's so sad that someone is in that situation. But to be moved to try to help relieve, to do what we can in the will of God and by and through the will of God to help help relieve it. That distress that we see, whether it's a physical one or whether it's a spiritual one toward the saving the soul. Think about Jesus as the bread of life here for a moment. And the reason we bring this up in John 6 is because you see it's the next day that Jesus would have that discourse about Himself being the bread of life. And it all begins on this day. It all begins with Him feeding the multitudes with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the next day, the people follow Him back around. He walks on the water this night. He walks on the sea across the Sea of Galilee. But the multitude follows Him the next day. And that is found beginning in John 6 and verse 22. But it's in the course of that discussion that he said that the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:33. And they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. Jesus had the day before, and in this passage from Matthew 14, given them bread to sustain the body. And frankly, that's why most of them were trying to search Him out the next day. And Jesus exposes that in John the 6th chapter. We'll see that in just a moment. Before we get to that, though, let's just remind ourselves what's going on. This great feast in the deserted place. These people were hungry. They wanted to eat. They'd been with Him all day. Jeremy's not here today, so I can take advantage of him. I can illustrate my point with him this morning. The other day was, I don't know if it was lunch or supper, what it was, but he'd eaten about two or three hours before, and he said, "Well, I ate 3 hours ago. It's time to eat again." You know, if I'm, you know, a couple of hours, they're ready to eat again. Well, these people have been all day with Jesus, and we're going to see those others who've gone for days with him. But he supplies the food. Jesus supplies the feast. This the point to get is there's food available. And we're not talking about for the belly here. We're talking about for the soul. He's the bread of life. He's the bread that feeds our soul and gives us eternal life. Yes, the miracles were of healing and feeding in this passage. Of course, what those do is show evidence that He is the prophet that God has sent. In John 6 and 27, I believe it is. It's here on our, first in verse 14. John 6, 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, when they saw that Jesus had fed the 5,000 men and the women and children, you can imagine the estimates are well into the 10,000s or more, right? Thousands upon thousands. They saw the sign. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world, verse 14 says. Again in verse 27. Now, remember Jesus said, actually 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread, the loaves, and were filled." Jesus gave a sign here that should have been the reason for the people following him. That he's the prophet. That he's the Christ. But instead he says, "You're seeking me because your belly was full." Now, they're looking for another meal to fill the body. "Been a day. We need some more food, Jesus." All right, Jeremy there. "It's been 3 hours. I need some more food." Now look. Jesus was giving them reasons to believe, but they were rejecting it. Verse 30 of that passage. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" How soon they forget. You see, just the day before, he was healing all the sick that they brought to him. He put them in those groups of 50 and 100 on the green grass, and he fed them. "What sign are you going to do, Jesus?" Back up to verse 2. "The great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased." Oh yeah, they came for the signs. They followed because of the signs, but they didn't believe because of the signs. What about us? Why are we here? Why are we following Jesus? Gets us to start thinking about, really, what is it about for us? Are we following Jesus because we know He can feed our soul? Or do we have some other motive? Something that is in fact bringing us not for faith, but for self. Jesus supplied the physical food, but all that was to show evidence that He is the bread of life who could abundantly give life. 12 baskets full were left over. John 10 says, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus gives in abundance. You see, when he in John 6:11, Jesus took the loaves, these 5 loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. You see, Jesus knew the food was from God, and so he thanked God. Here's another point, another reason why Jesus took time to thank God for the food. We take time to thank God for our food. If it were not for our food, we would die in the flesh. You see, our bodies would die. It is God who is giving life. Let us be thankful people. Jesus gave thanks. And so must we. But you see, with me too in the abundance. He didn't send anybody away. He didn't say, "No, I can only feed 4,000 of you. And you women and children, you're just going to have to leave. I can't take care of you." No. Just as he would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you." Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and he who knocks shall be opened.
God supplies.
God doesn't turn anyone away. God doesn't tell the person, you've committed too much sin, I can't save you.
You've been in death, spiritual death, too long. I just can't give you life.
Well, He doesn't turn anyone away. He will fully supply life and all that we need to be sustained as we live in Him. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul has just in this passage written, I know how to live with a lot, and I know how to live with very little. I know how to abound, and I know how to live suffering. He said, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in the glory, in glory by Jesus Christ.
There are riches to be found. Riches in Christ, and God supplies every need.
And so he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Is there anything in your life that you just didn't think you could do until you truly gave your heart and your life to Jesus and found out you could do it in Him? Couldn't do it on your own, but in Jesus you can. Let me say, you're not going to save yourself. It's only going to be when you give yourself to Jesus and to His will in your life and you obey Him. Only then are you going to be healed from sin. Only then are you going to have spiritual life. Only then are you going to be saved. You're not going to do it yourself, but you give that to Jesus. He won't turn you away. He's the bread of life. You face a temptation, you face a trial in your life, and you think sometimes, I just don't know how I'm going to face it. But you give it over to Jesus. And you say, I'm going to be strengthened by what He supplies, and I'm going to have faith in Him because He's going to see me through it, and you make it through because, you see, He doesn't turn you away. There's abundance. There's abundance. And this miracle teaches us that if with our eyes of faith we'll see it, and with our lives of faith we'll live it, and we live in the abundance of the blessings of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He teaches us how to always be filled. You see, Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned it. We learn it from Jesus. We learn it from His gospel. We learn it from the abundance that we only find in Him. Christ supplies our spiritual needs, doesn't He? Salvation. See, that's the point of John 6. Jesus is the bread of life. Brethren, John 6 is not a lesson talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus being the bread of life and eating His flesh and drinking His blood. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper in this text. He is talking about us partaking of Him. He is the spiritual nutrition, nourishment that we must have if we are going to have eternal life. Without Him, we are dead spiritually. That's His point. He says God has sent Him into the world to feed us. Not to feed the belly, but to feed the soul. You see, feeding the thousands upon thousands the day before was a sign to show He has the power to feed the soul. And He should be followed, not because of filling the belly, but because He saves our souls from sin. In John 6, 27, you see, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. He's not telling us to stop working and go on welfare and let the state take care of you. That's not His point when He says do not labor. He's saying the emphasis of our life is the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. God has shown His mark of approval. He's put it on the Son. Did that through the powers of the miracles, through the feeding of the thousands the previous day. God showed the Son is the one who can feed your soul and give you everlasting life. The bread of life comes down from heaven. And so throughout that passage, verse 47, for instance, Jesus said, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers had the manna. You remember that? That's what the people said. Jesus, well now in the wilderness, our fathers ate the manna.
They want another manifestation. They want God to send them some food every day.
Jesus says, God's got something greater planned for you. Feeding your soul every day. You need to eat
of me, partake of me. And the metaphor, the figure of speech he uses, they didn't grasp. A lot of them didn't. They turned away and didn't follow him anymore. They said, this is a hard saying.
Who can hear it? It's hard because, you see, they'd already set their minds on filling their bellies instead of their souls.
We can mark it down right now, brethren. If we're more interested in ourselves and being Christians and worshiping with the saints and being a part of the congregation for ourselves and for some physical thing, then when the test comes of following truth, we'll turn away. We'll turn away because that's not what we want. That's not why we're here. It may be to please a neighbor, a friend, a family, a wife, a husband, but not to please God. Not to truly take the spiritual food. And so you see, when push comes to shove, and when we really come face to face with what God expects of us, like these people, we're liable to just turn away and walk with Him no more. We've got to put it into our heart. We've got to have it as a matter of faith that we're going to take the food Jesus gives. We're going to live the truth He feeds us with. And then we'll abide unto everlasting life. That's what He's talking about when He says, beginning in 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up to the last day. He's not talking about the grape juice and the bread and the Lord's Supper. He's talking about hearing His Word, believing His Word, and obeying His Word. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. You see, the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He would later say in John 14 and 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him and we'll come unto him and make our abode with him. We abide with Jesus when we believe and obey his word. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not the manna. They died in the wilderness.
This is the food that will give you everlasting life.
Jesus supplies the guidance that we need. You see, that's what he was doing. He was teaching truth
to them as he fed their stomachs, but more than that, to teach them he could fill their, and feed their souls. He was giving them truth. John 9 and verse 11. These apostles who helped distribute the food,
the miraculous food on that day, would be the ones who later would be sent into all the world to distribute the food. The food of truth. The food of gospel that would feed the soul, that would save the sinner, that would give eternal life.
So they also were partaking in this sign, in this type that would be fulfilled in preaching the gospel.
Jesus supplies security from sin and death.
See that in John 6 with me before we go on to one final point. In John 6 and 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me, I will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There's security.
There is security in Jesus. He won't cast us off, but we'll come to Him, live in Him, feed upon Him, live His Word, His truth in faith.
Then we will have that life eternal. Well, time fails us that we've
made all of these points. We must be seeking Jesus for the right reason, to obtain spiritual food that endures unto salvation.
We'll go just a little bit
further here with you to see this point. The Lord knew what those people needed, and He knows what we need. He knows we're going to need ways of escape, and He gives them to us. We're going to be looking for them. He knows we're going to need to endure,
and He teaches us how to endure. He gives us solutions for the problems of life.
The strength that we need to do the will of God in faith. He gives us the necessities that we need here on earth. And Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Food, clothing, clothing. We will have what we need to survive here, but really, you see, this is not what life's all about. It's about the eternal life. So just as Jesus knew what the people needed, and He knew what He would do, and He supplied, He knows what we need, and He'll supply that for us. We simply need to trust in Him, put our faith in Him to do His will, to have that. So another point I wanted to make before we conclude, and that is a lesson about obeying the commandments of God. See a lesson here about that, even when they may seem implausible to us. Jesus told the apostles there in Matthew 14:15, and He said, this is a deserted place. They came to Jesus and said, it's deserted, it's late, send the multitudes away, they may go and get food. Go to the village and buy their food. Jesus, in fact, said, you give them something to eat. The next verse. Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, he commanded His apostles, feed them. And suggests to us, you know, obedience is a test of our faith. That would be a test of the apostles' faith, wouldn't it? Now, remember, they had just come back from a preaching tour where they'd been casting out unclean spirits. They've been healing people. They've been working miracles. Feed them, Jesus says. Their faith is put to the test now. I want you to see how they respond to this. Well, of course, one answer was send them away. Send them away. We can't do this. But there was some responsibility Jesus was putting upon them. He said, you feed them. Sometimes we want to push aside our responsibility of obedience and say, as if it didn't exist. We can't do that either. They said, well, we don't have what we need. We can't do it.
I mean, look at John 6:11. So we're just not able to do it, Lord. We've got 200 denarii. We've got a little bit of money here, but that's not nearly enough money to buy even a little bit of food for everybody. We think that way sometimes about obeying God. But we just don't have what we need.
And some people, they have set out then to restructure the gospel in their own image and God in their own image instead of just trusting God and doing things God's way.
Remember Moses? He told God, I'm not eloquent. You want me to go to Pharaoh? Speak to him for you? I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. I don't have what I need. I'm slow of tongue. I can't do it, Lord. Send someone else. Sometimes we think about that way. Think that way about God's commandments.
We ought not. You see, when He calls us to obey, it's a test of our faith. Do we believe that by doing God's will and God's way, He will bless us? What we have, Jesus, is not enough. One of the disciples said, "Well, we've got there's a boy here, and he's got 5 loaves, a couple of fish. But what is that in the face of these thousands and thousands of people?"
Remember in Judges 7, when there was 10,000 Israelites, God said, there's too many of you. I can't save Israel with these thousands upon thousands of men, lest you believe it is by your power that you were saved from the Midianites.
Call them out. Come down to 300 men. God says, now there's the right number to save you. Now I'll save you from 300. See, it's wrong-headed thinking. Wrong-headed thinking. If God is for us, who's against us? If we're doing God's will and God's way, even if we stand alone in that obedience, being with God, we're a success in His sight. We have all that we need when in faith we do the will of God as He has said to do it. Let me show you an application. There are some who say the simple organization in the New Testament church is just not sufficient. We need something more than elders and deacons to serve the congregation. And we need a denominational organization and hierarchy. What is that but a lack of faith in what God has organized? Others say, no, we need to add to the work of the local church. We need to start feeding the bellies. You know, that's the irony here, isn't it? That most churches today believe it's their work to feed the belly. When the Word of God says, if you're hungry, eat at home. It's not the work of the local church to be organizing and providing and funding social activities and the feeding of the bellies. That's not the local congregation's work. But most churches today do exactly that. They do the very thing and seek people to come and be a part of them, the very reason that Jesus rebuked in John 6. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves that were filled. Come on, we'll fill your belly. We've got loaves to serve. It's not a show of faith when that's not the revealed work of the local church. It's the wisdom of men. God will not bless them. You see, when God says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, He says baptism will also now save us. To be baptized is an act of faith. It tests faith. We don't argue against it. We don't say, I don't need it. We do what God says. See, when God teaches us moral purity and faithful living, we yield ourselves to that. It's a test of our faith. It's a call to obedience. When He tells us to teach the lost, and it tests our faith in God's simple plan, when men offer all their false plans of how people they say are saved, but in fact keep people lost in sin. Jesus is the bread of life. The point is to come to Him, to hear Him, and believe on Him. See, they were coming to Jesus. They were hearing Him teach that they might believe on Him and be fed by Him. You see, that they might obey His word and receive the blessing of salvation that He offers. That's what He calls us to, so that we will live forever. John 6. Let's look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How are you going to eat the flesh of the Son of God? You're going to have faith to do what He said is necessary to receive the benefit of that death. If you this morning want the bread of life, then today confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sin. Confess Him as Lord, as the Master, as the one who died for your sin, and be baptized into His death. Obtain the benefit of His death through baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Be raised to walk in newness of life, now fed by the bread of life. You may live forevermore. If the call of the gospel is your need, we urge you to respond and be saved in Jesus while we stand and while we sing.